He has a Bachelor of Arts degree from Friends University in Wichita, Kansas, a Master of Arts in English Literature from Kansas Emporia State College. He pastored in Ardmore, Oklahoma from 59 to 61. Wichita, Kansas from 61 to 76. He was District Secretary of Kansas, District Superintendent of Kansas, Word of Flame editor, and is now the Editor-in-Chief, United Pentecostal Church International. He has publications in the Sunday School Curriculum, Pentecostal Herald, Christian Educator in the Kansas District Profile. Taught 15 years in junior high school. Brother Hall is going to speak to us today on holiness as perceived by Pentecostal pioneers in the 20th century. How did we get where we are? And what was the holiness perspectives of our pioneers in the first part of this century? Brother Hall, God bless him as he comes.
Thank you, Brother Williams. Holiness, as Brother King defined it, and I would define it also, as a spirit. At the same time, in our use of the term, we normally think of it in terms of ethical standards, and that's the way it is in my title here, even though I use ethical standards within it. So that's the meaning of the word holiness here. However, I do go into some areas of holiness that does have a theological basis, and more in line with what we may call theological holiness. First of all, I have some introductory remarks, and then there's an overview of the Pentecostal movement from the 1900s until the modern times. And then there is a section on ethics in holiness in the holiness movement, that is the holiness movement that was in the late 19th century. And then the ethics among the early Pentecostals, and then a conclusion. Said, if a Pentecostal were asked why he adheres to strict ethical standards of dress and in social activities, he would probably point to a verse of Scripture as an explanation. I think I could illustrate that. Brother Bernard had 122 verses of Scripture in his presentation. Then he would testify that the lifestyle he follows is not burdensome, since the Holy Ghost has replaced his old life of sin with a new life. Standards are not meant to restrict, but to guide and to strengthen the Christian's devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ and to the mission of the church. A Pentecostal does not, as some may suppose, experience an inner turmoil of guilt. Nor does an outward lifestyle of holiness create conflict with his inner feelings. The Pentecostal, consciously aware that he has been set free from sin and condemnation, finds life a joyful experience in the Spirit. He does not view the personal and social restrictions on his life as a legal code, but as an expression of his transformed inner life. But this does not mean that the Pentecostal always understands the code he lives by. Nor does it mean that his application of scriptural principles is always sound. Some confusion may surface when he observes differences in holiness codes among his fellow Pentecostals. Often he merely accepts what he does not understand, submitting to the Word of God, the Spirit in his life, and the teaching of his pastor. An awesome responsibility is placed on the shoulders of the minister. He is a teacher of the Word. And he is charged with the duty of teaching those under him what is clean and unclean, holy and unholy. His teaching can either guide and guard or derail and destroy. He must not follow his carnal reasoning or yield to any prejudices. The creeds and beliefs of men are of no value unless they harmonize with the Word of God. Today, the Pentecostal movement is divided into at least four theological groups. The people who hold to holiness as sanctification as a second work of grace, the Trinitarian finished work churches, the oneness or Jesus name Pentecostals, and the Neo-Pentecostals. These groups emerged historically in the above order, and the first three had immediate roots and the revival under Charles F. Parham and William J. Seymour, who are recognized as the founders of the modern Pentecostal movement. During the first four decades of this century, the holiness standards of the main Pentecostal groups were similar in matters of dress, social activities, and behavior. During the years of World War II, trends away from holiness standards became noticeable among the Trinitarian finished work Pentecostals, and in more recent years, there has occurred a relaxing of standards among the sanctification group. Only the Oneness Pentecostals still follow as a group the holiness standards that were more or less adopted from the holiness movement of the late 19th century. Indeed, the United Pentecostal Church felt it necessary in 1955 to expand the holiness statement in its articles of faith by listing specifically those activities it disapproves. This action may simply indicate a desire for greater unity in these matters, but it may also reflect a fear that some holiness standards may be lost in our shifting society. Whatever the interpretation, holiness standards still predominate the lifestyle of Oneness Pentecostals. Emerging out of the soil of the holiness, this is an overview, out of the holiness revival of the late 19th century, the Pentecostal movement promoted the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking with tongues as the endowment of power for service and as the seal for Christians until the day of redemption. For the first decade of this century, until William H. Durham preached his finished work message in 1910 and 11, the Pentecostal revival accepted the theology of the Wesleyan holiness movement, and still today about 40% of the classical Pentecostals in America consider themselves as standing in this tradition. With the formation of the National Association of Evangelicals in 1943, several Pentecostal denominations ended their religious isolation by becoming members. By the time the Pentecostal revival spread into the mainline Protestant churches in the late 1950s and into the Catholic churches in the middle 1960s, most Pentecostal denominations had found acceptance in society. Concurrent with these developments was a shift in many Pentecostal denominations from the traditional standards of holiness. Members of these churches soon departed from the rigorous ethics they had lived by. Whether their association with the non-Pentecostals in the National Association of Evangelicals or whether the contact with Neo-Pentecostals has contributed to the change in ethical standards of some Pentecostals is left for others to explore. Such influences as the rise in social status of Pentecostals must also be considered. Walter Holewager notes that the Assemblies of God began by making rigorous demands upon its members. Makeup, the theater, the cinema, and even secondary schools as high schools and universities lay outside the social horizon of its founders, and religious taboos was therefore placed upon them. This changed in time. Many Pentecostal women and pastors' wives used makeup, while members of the youth groups, in spite of their ministers' protests, visit the cinema and are rock and roll fans, unquote. The source of Holewager's observation, the Pentecostal Evangel, is dated 1961. He also refers to another study in 1942 that indicates that the trend away from strict standards had begun earlier among ministers in conjunction with the rise in social standing. Holewager writes, and I quote, "Walter Goldsmith had already noted 20 years earlier that pastors of the Assemblies of God were losing contact with the lower social groups. They played golf with people of social standing and no longer preached against makeup and cinema going, letting too much of the world creep in," unquote. The Pentecostal revival in mainstream Protestantism has been of concern to their denominations. While Neo-Pentecostals have received encouragement from denominational leaders to remain in their churches, their presence has raised theological questions and ethical concerns. One denominational report on the charismatic element in its churches captures the trauma felt by many. Lutheran churches throughout the world have been confronted, and I quote, "Lutheran churches throughout the world have been confronted both by the phenomenal growth and missionary power of the Pentecostal churches without and by the often painful rise of the charismatic movement within," unquote. This report also expresses the concern of Protestant leaders that the charismatic movement will bring holiness theology and cultural ethics into their churches. Consequently, the Lutheran leaders recommended that, and I quote, theological and exegetical suggestions be directed against the introduction of the cultural baggage and the exegetical tradition of the classical Pentecostals. Listen, unquote. The ethical standards in the holiness movement. Not only did the early Pentecostals adopt the theology of Wesleyan sanctification from the holiness movement, but they also accepted the rigorous ethics practiced by them. According to holiness theology, a person is justified by faith, which takes care of his personal sins. But it needs a subsequent experience called sanctification to conquer or eradicate the sinful nature he inherited from the fall. This experience of sanctification changes his hostility toward God to one of grace and obedience. When sanctification is complete, which may come in a crisis experience, the person can live free from his old life of sin and grow in his new life in Christ. Wesley's view of salvation contrasts with Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone. While Wesley accepted the Reformed theology of justification, but not justification by faith alone, he viewed it as the gateway of sanctification, an experience that removes the nature of sin and makes the person like God. But Luther's theology of the cross views God's relationship with man as the attractions of unlikes. God, who is holy, descended in Christ to the level of the human to save sinners. In Luther's theology, the only relationship man has with God is that of a sinner confronted by the demands of a holy God. For man to attempt to ascend to be like God would be a futile struggle to achieve his own salvation. Therefore, in his views, God deals with sinners on the basis of their sin and not on the basis of their achievement or interchange. To Luther, salvation is what God did for man at Calvary, not what God does in man as a result of the cross. In this sense, salvation is effected outside of man in the unfailing promises of God, not inside a person. There is no inner witness except faith. What enables a person to live as righteous, while in fact he is still a sinner, is his willingness to accept God's provision in the cross. Thus, in Luther's theology, a Christian's position is at the same time both a sinner and a righteous man. A sinner, in fact, but a righteous man by the sure imputation and promise of God. In contrast to Luther's theology of the cross, Wesley taught an inward cleansing and transformation that frees a person from his nature of sin and makes him holy. He can become in his nature like God. Entire sanctification restores to his original righteousness to a state of holiness. While holiness theology places emphasis upon the inner transformation, outward behavior also became of great concern. If a person has inward holiness, then it should be manifest in his outward appearance and action. For this reason, ethical rigorism characterized both the holiness movement and its offspring, the Pentecostal movement. The American Holiness Revival was one of the many protest movements which permeated the social and intellectual life of the nation from the Civil War to the First World War. The Holiness people protested the trend toward formalism, ritualism, and modernism they saw coming into the Methodist Church. They condemned the introduction of organs and robe choirs, and they were shocked by the fashionable mode of dress that they observed among church leaders. The thrust of the holiness movement was advanced when some Methodist ministers, such as Warren Candler, who pastored the fashionable St. John's Methodist Church in Augusta, Georgia, joined them in denouncing such practices as drinking, dancing, going to theaters, card playing, and swearing. In 1885, John B. Brooks, for many years the editor of the Methodist periodical, The Banner of Holiness, left his church in protest over church parties, festivals, dramatic presentations, and the building of, and I quote, gorgeous and costly temples to gratify its pride, unquote. The holiness people And later the Pentecostals rejected their society as an evil influence. In one group or another, and at one time or another, they taught on the evil effects of the theater, ball games, movies, dancing, lipstick, makeup, beauty parlors, needless ornamentation, rings, bracelets, earbobs, flashy breast pins, showy colors in dress, attractive hosiery, short sleeves, low necklines, neckties, extravagant dress, Coca-Cola, chewing gum, sweets, meat, especially pork, doctors, medicine, life insurance, county fairs, church bazaars, lodges, political parties, labor unions, and public swimming. Some holiness preachers went to extreme, teaching sinless perfection, freedom from death, and marital purity. The danger of standards is the tendency toward legalism, the reliance upon ethical behavior as necessary rules for salvation. It appears that many members in the holiness movement had become its victim. Bartleman states, and I quote, "The holiness people are loaded down to the water's edge with a spirit of prejudice and Pharisaism," unquote. Glenn A. Cook, a former holiness minister and an early Pentecostal evangelist from Azusa Street Mission, reported in 1907 that he had to deal with a spirit of legalism and a holiness group in Lamont, Oklahoma, before they could receive the Holy Ghost. He wrote, and I quote, "Quite a number were tarrying and waiting for Pentecost when I arrived, but much had to be done before God could pour out His Spirit. The people had been in much bondage. Eating pork, wearing neckties, drinking coffee, and wearing a mustache were taught to be very sinful, and except you were circumcised to these, you were lost." Unquote. Even the Apostolic Faith, published in Los Angeles in 1906 to 1908, commented on the legalistic attitude found among the holiness movement. Using the parable of the prodigal son, the writer skillfully and subtly illustrated the spirit of legalism. In response to the father's entreaty for the elder son to join his younger brother in the feast, the elder son replied that he has, and I quote, "has not worn gold nor costly array, neither has a feather been seen in his hat. Lo, these many years. Yet he has no fatted calf kill for him. He does not drink tea nor coffee nor eat hog meat, neither does a necktie adorn his shirt front," unquote. Holiness standards among early Pentecostals. Although the early Pentecostal publications focused upon the baptism of the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, healings, miracles, and the spread of the revival, the ethical comments in them indicate that, as a whole, the Pentecostals adopted a rigid but not extreme ethical code. Tension over what was wrong or right existed, however. For example, Odell Cagle, a oneness pioneer preacher, was somewhat apprehensive over the purchase of a radio. He wrote, and I quote, "I also purchased our first radio, although many preachers preached against them. I was always under heavy fire at preachers' meetings. However, they did not fellowship me," unquote. The statement of faith, which appears in most issues of the Apostolic Faith from Azusa Street Mission, contains the Wesleyan view of sanctification as the second work of grace and the last work of grace. Sanctification is defined as, and I quote, "that act of God's free grace by which He makes us holy, and is identified as the cleansing of the soul in preparation for the baptism of the Holy Ghost." The statement of faith also rejects formality on the one hand and fanaticism on the other. And I quote, "We are not fighting men or churches, but seeking to displace dead forms and creeds and mild fanaticisms with living, practical Christianity," unquote. Fanaticism to them was, quote, and I quote, "marked by harshness toward those who did not fall in line with them," unquote. The Pentecostals at Azusa Street Mission taught temperance in all things and eating, drinking, and wearing clothes, and criticized those who created contention. And I quote them, "When people run out of the love of God, they get to preaching something else, preaching dress and meats and doctrines of men and preaching against churches," unquote. It should not be supposed, however, that the Pentecostals at Azusa Street were willing to compromise with sin. They wrote, "We are not to preach that people can be saved with just a little sin in their hearts. but teach that they must live pure and holy lives, free from cheating, backbiting, and all the catalog of sins. Wearing jewelry and fancy pins and hats, gold watches and rings were mentioned as unnecessary. Using tobacco, listening to worldly music, going to theaters, parties, horse races, and dances, participating in gambling, playing cards, and drinking whiskey or beer were all considered sinful or devilish. Moreover, William J. Seymour, the leader of the mission, denounced as sin fornication and adultery, two wives, two husbands, not paying the grocery bills, water bills, furniture bills, coal bills, gas bills, and all honest debts. Apparently, a fringe group taught that in marriage it was a sin for them to live as husband and wife, but this was firmly refuted. The Pentecostals bluntly denounced the practice of free love, and I quote, "Free loveism and everything of that kind is from the pit of hell," unquote. They also condemned wives who left husband to do mission work. In matters of divorce and remarriage, Seymour embraced an inflexible rule. Remarriage was strictly forbidden as long as both companions were living, and there were no exceptions, even for the innocent person in a divorce for fornication. Seymour wrote, "If the innocent party marries, they are living in adultery." Moreover, he taught that if a person was living with a second wife or husband upon coming to God, he or she must separate. Some Pentecostal denominations adopted Seymour's view, but most of them believed that second marriages should stay together if they come to God after their marriage, and that the innocent person in a divorce for adultery could marry again. Most Pentecostal denominations at first rejected combat military service, but this has been modified in recent years to allow each individual to decide for himself. There needs to be some explanation of the comment on matters of dress in The Winds of God by Ethel E. Goss, the wife of Howard A. Goss, who was our first general superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church. Said the complete comment is quoted here since it has been the subject of some discussion. And I quote the comment from page 67 of the earlier book. "We did not wear uniforms. The ladies workers dressed in the current fashions of the day, silks, satins, jewels, or whatever they happened to possess. They were very smartly turned out so that they made an impressive appearance on the streets where a large part of our work was conducted in the early years. It was not until long after, when former holiness preachers had become part of us, that strict plainness of dress began to be taught. Although entire sanctification was preached at the beginning of the movement, it was from a Wesleyan viewpoint and had in it very little of the later holiness movement characteristics. Nothing was ever said about apparel, for everyone was so taken up with the Lord that mode of dress seemingly never occurred to any of us." And that ends the quote. Since this passage uses the plural pronouns we and us, it can be assumed that it did not come from the diary Howard A. Goss kept, but that it was a later reflection on the holiness standards. At the time, Howard Goss was working under the leadership of Parham, who was concerned about attracting the attention of the public. He successfully used the display of various kinds of clothing from Palestine as a means to draw people to his crusades. His workers would wear the unusual clothing in a parade through the streets as they went to the auditorium for the crusade. Although Parham was a holiness minister before his experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, his conviction as to the strict plainness of dress may not have been as radical as other holiness ministers. He wore a mustache, which was taboo in some Pentecostal circles. Moreover, in her picture in the book of her husband's life, Sarah Parham wore a fox stole, which was quite fashionable, especially for Pentecostals. This comment by Goss on dress, however, should be compared with other statements in her book which suggest that holiness standards were considered important. She wrote, "The personal holiness, purity, principles, and motive demanded of each of us was so great, comparatively speaking, that many onlookers believed we were either insane, or over religion, or drunk on some glorious dream," unquote. She also lamented that in the denominational churches, the godly standards had been lowered until almost any sinner could easily join the church and be received with open arms. And that's also a quote from her book. that the strict plainness of dress was a later innovation taught by former holiness preachers is questionable. From its beginning, the Pentecostal movement was primarily drawn from the holiness ranks. In his study of 45 Pentecostal leaders, all of whom had joined the movement before 1914, Robert M. Anderson found that 30 came directly from the holiness groups, 6 from Methodist churches, 8 from the Baptist denominations, and 1, Howard Goss, was from atheism. He states that his study indicates that many or all of the 14 from the Methodist and Baptist churches were also holiness believers. It is also evident that holiness theology and personal and social ethics predominated in the Pentecostal movement from its inception. Moreover, although there were different views on matters of holiness standards, with perhaps some distinction between the two main holiness schools of thought, stricter codes would be more characteristic of the Wesleyan faction rather than the Keswick group, who were influenced with Calvinistic theology. Healing for the body was also a central doctrine and practice among early Pentecostals. Parham operated a healing home in Topeka, Kansas, before he opened Bethel Bible College. Writing in the Apostolic Faith, William J. Seymour stated the commonly held view that sanctification affected not only the soul, but also brought healing and perfect health for the body. And I quote him, "Not only is the atonement for the sanctification of our souls, but for the sanctification of our bodies from inherited diseases," or disease, unquote. Many Pentecostals believe that a sanctified body, and I quote this, "a sanctified body is one in perfect health through faith in God," unquote. In another edition of the Apostolic Faith, the practice of going to doctors and taking medicine were denounced. And I quote, "The doctors gives you poison and you die because you dishonor the atonement," unquote. Although prayer for healing is still a regular feature in Pentecostal services, the rigid rejection of medical help is found in only some independent fringe churches and practiced by few individuals. And my conclusion now. It is recognized that the holiness movement was the theological and ethical seedbed of the Pentecostal revival that began this century. Almost all early Pentecostal leaders were former ministers and workers in holiness circles, and most of those who joined the movement were holiness believers. Some entire holiness organizations, such as the Fire Baptized Holiness Church and the Church of God Cleveland, entered the Pentecostal movement en masse. That the Pentecostals accepted the rigorous ethical standards of the holiness movement is evident. Even extreme elements found their way into the Pentecostal groups. In recent years, most of the Pentecostal denominations have relaxed their holiness standards. A notable exception is the United Pentecostal Church. In 1955, this organization added a specific list of activities not approved for its members. The United Pentecostal Church is also the only large Pentecostal denomination that disapproves of its members having a television set in their homes. The differences in holiness standards in the United Pentecostal Church today is probably no more than in past years. There is still the danger of falling into the snare of legalism on the one side and the threat of becoming worldly on the other side. The tension between these two impulses seemed inevitable, but the success over the past 40 years provides the assurance that holiness of heart and biblical standards of conduct will continue to characterize the Oneness Pentecostal believers.
Thank you, Brother Hall. And for our first respondent, we have Wayne Mitchell from Moline, Illinois. His wife Gloria and daughter Sharon and one grandson. He has attended 2 years at Apostolic College in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and 4 years at Apostolic Bible Institute, where he graduated with a bachelor's degree in theology. He's pastor of Whole Truth Tabernacle in Moline, Illinois, and district Sunday school director. He's been in the ministry now for 35 years and pastored for 28. Brother Mitchell.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
We're having a time, aren't we? I'm sure glad I don't have a long tie on today. Praise the Lord. Those old timers didn't believe in it. Can't help it. Just happened that way. Praise the Lord. Brother Hall, I appreciate this good study of our pioneers. I feel very strong about our pioneers because I feel all of us are concerned in about our past and where we come from and why we're where we are. I feel that the studies that we have been studying here the past day and a half has been concerned with our past from the original, clear back to the day of Pentecost until now. I feel strong that we need to understand in our writings that not only did our brethren of the old era receive the revelation in oneness in God and baptism in Jesus' name, but they also had revelation on holiness. Everything that we measure in holiness, sometimes we don't understand holiness. In the remarks of Brother Hall's first page on his article, if you have it there, standards are not meant to restrict, but to guide and to strengthen the Christian devotion of commitment to Jesus Christ in the mission of the church. I don't believe standards is something that we need to be afraid of. I don't believe that it is something that we can catalog as do's and don'ts, but it is also a spiritual side of our life. And I appreciate what's been said already in the session before this today, dealing with the spirituality of holiness from the inside out. I believe when we get the inside straightened out and we put some prayer along with our study and Bible studies, that we will receive some revelation on holiness. I believe it does come from God. I don't believe it's all just dug up because of some man's idea. I must believe that some of our pioneers had a revelation on some holiness, or we wouldn't be where we're at today. I believe it came from God, not just because somebody had a wild idea. We do not view personal and social restrictions on the life of legal code, but to express the transforming of the inner life. But this does not mean that the Pentecostal always understands the code of his living by, nor does he mean that his application of the scriptural principles is always sound. Some confusion may surface when we observe differences in the holiness code among his fellow Pentecostals. Often he merely accepts what he does not understand, submitting to the Word of God and the spirit of his life in the teaching of his pastor. I must tell you that I'm glad that some people did do that, because not everybody is studious enough to learn some things even after you've taught them to them. The Word of God that has been taught, the Scripture tells us that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth light. If the Word of God is not taught in the right spirit of the anointing of the Holy Ghost, it will not bring forth the fruit of the spiritual holiness that we want in the local congregation. So here we see that it falls on our shoulders as pastors, as Brother Hall states here, an awesome responsibility. Page 2. It's placed upon the shoulders of the ministries. It is the teaching of the Word. He is charged with the duty of teaching those under him what is clean and unclean, holy and unholy. His teachings can either guide or guard or derail or destroy the followers. Now, I have some questions that I feel that in the paper, Brother Hall, that I feel that maybe could be dealt with in a little stronger way, because I feel like our heritage is important. And I feel like what we accomplished now is not altogether just because of we're smarter or we know more. I believe it is because we've inherited some good spiritual background that has came from our forefathers. I believe that with all my heart. I was raised in a Pentecostal home. I don't know nothing else but Pentecost. My father traveled all over the country, built churches. In fact, he built 12 churches. I don't know nothing else but home missions. I don't know nothing else but holiness. But in that, I did see a vast difference in standards. But in basic principles, I found no difference. We still believe adultery is a sin. We still believe very strongly that partaking of worldly entertainment is sin. I must say, worldly entertainment has advanced itself since the years that I was growing up as a child. There's more entertainment now than there was then. Somebody somewhere has to give us some leadership in that so that we can find out that we follow in the right direction. what we must do, are Bible principles, are they standards? Is there a difference between them, Bible principles and standards? I believe there is. I believe Galatians 5:19 and 21 gives us a few things of the works of the flesh that has to do with some Bible principles that we wouldn't want to call as church standards. What are Bible standards? I believe that maybe in our forefathers, I believe there is some somewhere searching in the dialogue, somewhere in our forefathers' writings, there must have been some type of explanation of what standards meant. Were there Bible standards handed down? Were they proven in the early Pentecostal movement? If so, how about some scripture references? I find no scripture references in this dialogue of our pioneers. I believe they had some scripture references on some of these things. Maybe not on all, but I believe they did have some scripture references. If they are, I would like to know what they are. Number three, there needs to be a definition between Bible-based standards in the local church. Now, I have my own personal belief. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and verse 28, deals with local church government and helps. We deal a lot with tongues and miracles, but I think we could use a few helps and governments in a local church. And that relies upon the local pastor to set some guidelines to give direction in that local church. Because everything we can't spiritualize. Some things we have to guide with some direction. And I believe there is some helps and spiritual governments that God can give us. If you would turn with me, I would like for you to turn with me to Romans, the 13th chapter. And I want to read one verse there, which was handed down to me as a young man, dealing with standards or guidelines in the local church or what to do and what not to do. The 13th chapter of the book of Romans and verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. I think that could be underlined very easy. If we make provisions for this flesh, it will lead us into things that will be away from the church instead of to the church. 2 Corinthians 3 and 6 deals with the letter. I believe that the letter does kill, but the Spirit enlightens it and gives us the spirit of holiness within a local church. I believe that you can preach the Word of God and teach it under the anointing of God, and some holiness will be revealed within those that hear it because of the hunger of the heart. Some people are convicted of things they never heard of, never thought they were wrong. I've met people in my years of pastoring that were convicted of things. They never heard of a church standard, but the Holy Ghost convicted them. I don't believe that there's any personalized conviction there, though I do believe in personal convictions. But I believe there is a main line of holiness standards that this book upholds. And I believe our forefathers, our early Pentecostals, held on to some of these. And I believe strongly that we still have them today. And the United Pentecostal Church, as far as I know, holds the great number of those through the years and still contain them today. Brother Hall, I appreciate this study, but I think it would be good if we could add some scriptural base here to let those that read this know that our forefathers, all of this was not considered just some man's idea or legalistic part, but they were biblically based. We do have some biblically based standards or Bible ways that was passed down to us from our forefathers. I appreciate this very much. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. Thank you, Brother Mitchell. All right, our next respondent is Brother C.H. Yadin, who's married and has six children. He has pastored for many years and is an honorary board member. Has one publication, Jehovah Jesus. Brother Yadin, come and respond.
First, I would like to say how much I appreciate this symposium, and especially Brother Hall, the things that he brought to our attention the other day, which I feel was something and an area that I hope in the future time to come, we'll have opportunity to discuss. And I believe that the questions that we're asking in his first paper will give all of us a better balance and understanding of who we are and why we're here and where we're going. And I want Brother Hall to know I appreciate the courage that he had to write the paper. And now in reference to this on the holiness in relation to the pioneer preachers and people, I think you observed, as Brother Hall read through the paper, that he was covering a lot of history. Some of us remember back quite a ways, and perhaps other areas that many of you have were not aware of. But every movement, of course, writes its own history, and I think that, of course, is we are no exceptions. I noticed the same paragraph that Brother Mitchell did on page 1 in reference to the standards are not meant to restrict but to guide stronger the Christian's devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ and to the mission of the church. I like that because I do not believe that our God relationship is something imposed upon life. I find in Jesus Christ what I received coming from him was life itself, not something contrary to life, but life more abundantly. He also points out in this paper the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in harmonizing the outside with the inside in our walk with God and God's relationship. I don't believe the Holy Spirit is the author of cross purposes in our lives. I think it is the nature of the Spirit of God to bring forth the fruits of righteousness and holiness within us. Now, I may be a little different in this respect. I don't think it is so necessary for us to write a number of papers about holiness, and I appreciate everything I've heard here, and I agree with it. But I'm talking about the bottom line to me is this. If we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and that cannot keep us straight, then we can write all we want to and still miss the mark. And so everything centers on our God relationship this-a-way and our horizontal relationship this-a-way. And Jesus covered both of those areas by two commandments. The first, our love for God, and the second, our love for man. And I do appreciate that. I think he also demonstrates here that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is in harmony with all areas of truth that comes from the pulpit. Now, I have a little divergence here that I'd like to bring in. We've heard considerable about the responsibility of holiness being taught from the pulpit. I would like to remind you that the Hebrews taught their families at home how to live. Things they begin to know and say is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And I could say a lot about that. But we have a demonstration in the Word of God of teenage young men being carried off into foreign lands, faced with temptations and threats from kings and potentates that would not bow and would not move. Why? What made him stand up straight in the presence of sin? The principles that was laid in them from their infancy up. what made Joseph, that young man, probably 16 or 17 years old, stand up straight in the presence of a woman who approached him. Something that he got at home from mom and dad and so on. Now, what we do, we let them grow up any way and every way, too much of the time. And then when they get into their teenagers, we hit them with the whole standard. And what do? A lot of times we lose them, we get rebellion, we get a lot of other things. You can improve on the areas that God has put in the church. Paul said, Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So what I'm just saying here, let's don't put it all over on the preacher. Teach our people, teach our parents and mothers and fathers a responsibility that belongs in the home. One rabbi said, one fault with Christianity is, they have taken religion out of the home and put it in the church. And I say, I think he has something there. Now, many of the things that are referred to in reference to our roots, where did we come from? I suppose most of us who had back many years ago our first a touch of Pentecost or introduction to it, the roots of it did come from the holiness movement. The man who brought the message to my parents in 1910 was from Parham's Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, and was one of the first 12 men that was ordained in Parham's Bible School. His background was that of a Quaker preacher. And this good man come and stayed in our home and ministered to our family. We had very little opportunity to be grounded as a family in a lot of doctrinal truths, because my family moved west shortly after that. For 6 years after receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit at home, my parents met not one person who knew anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We lived on a homestead, and this is just a little history, but I'm telling you something. We had no pastor. I was not raised in a church. And not until I was almost 19 years old, when I come to God, did I have a relationship with a minister or a pastor. But I can tell you this, the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what little indoctrination my folks got, those 6 years before they even had Pentecostal fellowship with anyone else, they didn't backslide. They didn't sell out. And through the years, God, of course, brought many things to pass. But I'm saying that to emphasize the fact that while we didn't do things that were right, my older brother and I especially, we were not angels. But there was a principle there that was put in our hearts. And so I'm just passing that on as I go, because I feel like sometimes we want to do too much in one area while God originally based it in another. And I think let's just don't forget that. Like all religious movements, we pass through changes. And the time will demonstrate both the strength and the depth of our real separation, not only from the world, but as Brother Bernard put it very well, our separation unto Jesus Christ and the gospel. Aren't you glad that God knows how to fill a vacuum? Under ethics of standards in the holiness movement, justification was mentioned, and I think we all agree that we are justified by faith. Also, sanctification. We don't hear that preached very much, and I have no special doctrine on sanctification, but I would like to say, I believe that the night I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I was sanctified by the Holy Ghost. John said his fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge the floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You believe that? You better believe that. I believe that God takes some of the want to out of you. A lady called me and said, didn't give her name or anything. Do you believe in sanctification? I said, yes, ma'am. Do you believe that it is second, definite, instantaneous work of grace? Well, now I said, lady, I don't know whether I'd say it like that or not, but I believe in sanctification. She said, thank you. I am glad I believe in being sanctified. And I'm glad the Bible teaches that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There are some things that are the work of Calvary alone. Redemption, reconciliation, sanctification is the work of Christ in our life. It is stated on pages 8 and 9 that in the early days there were certain measures of legalism and holier than thou in the attitude, as perhaps there is in our day, that needs to be corrected. And I think that's part of the human family, and we'll probably always have some of that. I wouldn't want to be quite as radical as the old Irish Lee evangelist who used to be on the Pacific coast. He was preaching to people about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and these were some of the old holiness folks that were so holy, they couldn't pray through to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So Irish Lee got so upset, he said, I would recommend that you all go out and get on a good drunk and come back and get saved right. I say I wouldn't recommend it, but I think his Irish got stirred up a little. In conclusion, scriptural principles of holiness, modesty, and godly conduct are more important than personal convictions. The Word of God is above personal convictions. I heard a very fine man, and I won't name him, not long ago, said, I went through 10 congregations with my personal convictions. Finally, I discovered the Word of God. And I've never lost anybody over the Word of God. If we do not have that within us, that is above us, we will soon yield to that which is around us. And we better not forget it. And there are no holiness experts. I had that printed down here before I heard Brother Bernard say that. When he said it, I said, well, praise God, he's on the beam. There are no holiness experts. Time and life will demonstrate that we are all what we are by the grace of God. Right. One fact remains in our world outreach. The world needs to meet our Savior before they meet our standards. I'm glad when I come, undone as I was, to a storefront, that I met the Savior before I met the standards. A lady said to me about 3 or 4 years ago, Brother Yadin, what if the prodigal son would have met his older brother before he met his father? It had never crossed my mind. I said, well, it sure been a different story, wouldn't it? A balance in life based on revealed truth, common sense, and Christian principles is the highest honor we can give to God. And I appreciate your paper very much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Yeaton. Thank you very much, Brother Yeaton. We appreciate it. All right, Brother Hall, now come and respond to the respondents.
Thank you, Brother Yeaton and Brother Mitchell, for your kind remarks and pointing out some places in my paper that I think were very pertinent areas. Now, I'll address Brother Yeaton's remarks, and I think he made one comment that I caught that I should. There was a comment where my paper could have been strengthened, and that was the comment in an introduction where I made concerning the minister, the heavy load is laid upon the minister, and I think he made a point very well that it's more than just the preacher, it's in the home and upon the individual. And I appreciate your adding that comment there to my remarks. And I believe that very, very much. I only made that, I guess, because I was thinking that there'd be a lot of preachers here and maybe trying to deal with their responsibility rather than up on the home. But that is so true. Many of the remarks that Brother Yeaton made went beyond the scope of my paper, and because I was dealing with only the wholeness movement as I saw it and as I read about it and as revealed in the literature of the early days. I was not trying to impose any kind of lesson for us here. I was not trying to devise any kind of standards or direction that we ought to go. I simply wanted to go back into research and find out what was happening among the early people. And that brings me to the first point that Brother Mitchell brings to our attention. He said it was not strong enough, or he felt like there should be something about our present position. And again, that would be outside the scope of the paper. If I were going to write about our present day and our strength, perhaps I would draw upon the past, but I would not focus upon trying to find out how they felt and how they viewed our wholeness standards. And that also bleeds into the second and third one on his entire comment. But let me do this in saying, and he said there were not any scriptural references of showing the pioneers scriptural references. You don't find that in literature, and that's the reason I didn't get it. They simply did not use it. In fact, most of our literature, if you go back in their own writings of Urshan, of Goss, of Haywood, of Cagle, and those men who lived back in those days, they hardly mention any kind of standard of wholeness at all. And usually it's only a passing remark, as I picked out of Brother Cagle's book about buying a radio. And that was about all. There was very, very little set upon it. In fact, I read all of the Apostolic Faith papers coming out of Azusa Street. I read everything I could of Parham. I read through his book. There's very little in Parham's book on that matter. I know that there's a lot of publications I did not touch, but I did read a number of them, and there's very, very little scriptural reference. They simply picked up the wholeness standards as they had been taught them in the wholeness movement and adopted them. Howard Goss came under Parham. Seymour was a wholeness minister before he came under Parham in Houston, before he went out west. Durham was a Baptist, but he came under the wholeness movement, and he was sanctified in Azusa Street. And I could name right on down the line of ministers and preachers who were in our movement, like Glenn Cook that I mentioned here, an evangelist out of Azusa Street. And his comments were there. There were no scriptural reference. Stephen Seymour's scriptural references were not there, placed there. I would also say that sometimes they did not take the scriptures as the basis for their wholeness. For example, Goss does mention this in his book. He said there were tongues and interpretation that they should not eat pork. He said by this report, you know, because they believed the Spirit was speaking so expressly, that many of them quit eating pork, and they set the standard by it, and he said some of them were destroyed from the faith as a result of it, but he said most of it just died away. So they did look to a spiritual inspiration, and sometime that, as some of them said, they were speaking, but it was not the Holy Ghost in them speaking. But at that time, they did not know that. They thought it was a spirit. At least some of them felt it was a spirit. Also, in terms of church standards, I think you will find, like Brother Kilgore said the other night, that many of the early Pentecostal leaders blended in with the other members, other churches in their areas. They did not have a strict separation as we do now. They went into a community. They threw up a light. There was always already a wholeness movement there. People would come out. They would use Baptists or Methodists or anybody. They just used them. Brother Cagle, for example, tells about an incident in his own book when he was preaching in Illinois, I believe it was, and he was holding a tent meeting. A fellow came out. He was a musician. He at the moment, they had a strike going on in the Musicians Guild, and the fellow came out and he said, I'll play the fiddle for you if you like, to help you out in the service. And so Brother Cagle said, fine, come on. The fellow was just a sinner. And so the next night, the man came with a fiddle. And so Brother Cagle, when he got the appropriate point, a moment in the service, he invited him up. Come on up and play a special for us, brother. Only he wasn't a brother. And so the man got up and he played the song, When You and I Were Young, Maggie. Brother Cagle said, I knew that wasn't appropriate, and so I got up and said, well, folks, we just put religious words to these songs. So I don't know what kind of standard they would have about using people. I suppose that's what you're dealing with here in the early days. And so my topic and my scope was not really to set any guidelines for us today. I simply went back, read the periodicals, read the books, and gleaned and reported to you what I found there. And I admit to you that there's still much research to be done in that area.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Hall. All right, we have a few minutes for some comment or question from the floor. Is there someone that would like to speak or ask a question? All right, brother.
On page 5,
you were preaching, right? Is your mic on? Get close to it.
On page 5, you were speaking about some of the problems that the Lutherans were having. I would like, sir, if you would amplify some of those for us, would you please?
Okay. There's a report, I think you noticed in my footnotes, that I referred to a report that came out this year from the Lutheran organization, in which what I read was a condensed version, about 100 pages of a larger report, in which they're studying the charismatic movement within the Lutheran Church and how it relates to the theology of the Lutherans, and is basically their justification by faith alone. I mentioned in this paper that Luther believed in salvation outside of the individual, not inside the individual. That's why we do not believe in the Lutheran theology of justification by faith. We believe in it, justification by faith, but certainly not justification as by faith alone, as Luther described it. Luther fought against any pietistic religious experience. He was against them in his day. He believed that any time that you relied upon an inner experience within you, you were courting a very unstable, unsure, a human failure, and a human flawed kind of salvation. He said you could only believe and have real assurance of salvation in believing what God did for us. And you could never trust your own feelings. Your feelings would tell you you're saved one day and lost the next day. Now what has happened in the Lutheran Church is they have a large charismatic movement. It is growing. It is taking over some areas. Larry Christensen is the spearheading writer and thinker and organizer of the charismatic movement within them. At this point, they have been very tolerant toward the charismatics. However, the charismatics believe like the classical Pentecostals. They believe in speaking in tongues. They believe in premillennialism. They believe in millenarianism, that is, that the world is evil. They believe in separation. They believe that you pray for people who need deliverance from smoking and drug addiction. And these are all foreign to the Lutheran theology, and that's basically what I'm talking about. Luther fought against what he advocated the theology of the cross in contrast to what he called the theology of glory or triumph. We
have the theology of triumph, of glory, and he would be, his theology would be certainly against us. I don't know if that answers that in the short time I have here, but...
All right.
Very good. Somebody else have a question or comment? Brother Wheatley.
Thank you, Brother Williams. I've certainly enjoyed everything that we've heard here the last couple of days. I'm a second-generation Pentecostal, with my father having preached this gospel for more years than I've been in the world. I've been preaching the gospel for a number of years now. And I appreciate the United Pentecostal Church for the great heritage that is offered to me and to all of us, to my children, grandchildren. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for what we have stood for and the directions that we have had over the years. I'd like to say that I think one of the things that has helped us to come to the point and place where we are today has been our spirit of tolerance. And we've heard this discussed in many general conferences whenever young men that did not know where that this movement came from and how it come to be what it is today were pushing for a surrendering of that tolerance. However, I think this symposium says something to all of us. I've heard it said here, and I certainly agree with it. I think it's a mark of our maturation, and I think we have matured somewhat, and we have come a long, long way. However, there does come a time, I think, when we have arrived to the place like we are today, that it's time that we start looking at some other things, too. Brother Hall said in his first paper that he delivered yesterday, he said, fearing that the Jesus name message would destroy the assemblies of God, the Trinitarian leaders took steps to expel the oneness believers. They appointed a committee of staunch Trinitarians who formulated a statement of fundamental truths. I think we can learn from others that don't have the truths that we have. I'm not sure exactly what all they did, but whatever they did in this, it worked. We didn't survive in the assemblies of God. And thank God that we did. And they took steps to get rid of us, to let us know that we didn't fit in with them. And they did well. Brother Urshan, in his paper to us, made a beautiful statement that I certainly appreciated. It said, I hesitate to call the World Evangelism Center the Jerusalem of the 20th century. But I do not hesitate to say that there should be coming from WEC the kind of direction that will affect the significance of the preaching ministry of the church. And I wholeheartedly agree with that statement. Now, putting those two things that I just mentioned to you together, I think that we need to take note that the United Pentecostal Church has, not through committee, but through general conference, we have set down some statements of fundamental truths that we believe in. And whatever the Assembly God did to make us feel uncomfortable, I think it's time that we make somebody feel uncomfortable that is in our midst that does not believe our fundamental truths. Now, I believe our fundamental doctrine involves all of our articles of faith. And holiness, which is the subject we're talking about today, It is part of our fundamental truths. And I'd just like to say that I'd like to see the direction coming from World Evangelism Center, and I assume by that we mean the powers that be, to see to it that those in our midst are not made to feel comfortable that stand in violation and dispute against our articles of faith. Now, on the subject of holiness, we have a few things, not many. We have a few things that is named in our articles of faith under holiness that we stand against. I think it's time that the powers that be of the United Pentecostal Church sees to it that makeup is not on our platform at general conferences. I'm tired of going to general conferences and have choirs standing up there with their faces painted. And we say we don't believe in that. And if we don't believe in that, I'd like to see that direction coming from our brethren that we have elected. And let's enforce that. And make those among us that don't believe it, make them feel uncomfortable. Let them go somewhere and start something else. We know what we believe, and I think we ought to stand for it. And I'll quit with this one. Along with that, I think when it comes to the time that we have appointed officials, or they're nominated by appointment and ratified by the general body, I think those men, when we're given a name to ratify somebody, I believe it ought to be somebody that believes the fundamental doctrine, the articles of faith of the United Pentecostal Church. Now, I can't make everybody in my church not have televisions, not wear makeup, and so forth. But bless God, if nobody in my church is doing that, there's something wrong with my preaching somewhere. And I think when we go into the churches of those that that hold positions, our organization, television's never preached against in their church. Their ladies wear makeup. They wear pantsuits. And we see these things. I think it's about time that we get that clear sound coming from World Evangelism Center that says we believe in our articles of faith. Thank you.
All right. Brother Urshan.
Thank you, Brother Wheatley. This is great. I expected a whole lot more response from this audience. Where are you folks? Let me say a few things. First of all, Brother Hall developed a theme in connection with historical Pentecostal developments. Take note of what was written there. Churches that he mentioned that held on to some of these strong positions in personal living today are no more than social institutions. There is sometimes radicalism that develops. Now, that comes from areas that I would just touch in this respect, this matter of a tie. I have never seen Brother Mitchell in a long time. We do have a preacher in our movement that will not wear a tie.
That's right.
But he doesn't criticize anybody that wears one, which is very interesting to me. And he has not worn a tie all the years he's been in the ministry, and he's still preaching amongst us. It was interesting when he went to a church to preach for a man. He didn't know that. And he said, "Brother, on our church, I insist that everybody on the platform wears a tie." And the man explained to them. He said, "I have a conviction about it personally. I don't press it on others. If you'll allow me to come in your pulpit without the tie, fine." He said, "I'll explain myself so your people won't feel offended." I think that was excellent. Brother Wheatley, the powers that be, whoever they are, try very hard sometimes to get the message down to the grassroots, but we run into the sovereign church, where the preacher says, "Don't touch me, nor my congregation." And that has many, many facets to it, because it goes in all kinds of directions. It could go into the liberal area as well as the radical area. So that you have the problem of where do you penetrate the local church? The only way I know is to the preacher. Because it's not our business to get into the congregation. from the standpoint of our official authority. And then on the other hand, it's difficult, and I say this with deep concern, quiet, calm, and I trust I stay cool, that sometimes those who are leaders of districts don't accept what the total body stands for. The district has a relationship to that, and the district ministry has a relationship to that. I could go into all kinds of things with that, but spare you and spare me from that at this point. By God's grace, with the help of God, with a sense of direction and understanding, we're going to hold to holiness standards that will not defile this body. It's important that we don't defile the body. When we took the stand against television some years ago, we were roundly criticized by a lot of other groups. It's interesting to me that one who criticized us the most has now called me to say, I wish I had listened. I lost my whole group of children because of the power of television in their life. And he's very ill. He said, when I get well, I'll be standing at your door asking for restoration into the United Pentecostal Church. I don't know if you remember, I wrote to all the ministry at the time that the big issue of television was on, and I made this statement. I said, those who will follow after the practice of preaching on it, we'll let time decide. Did they make an error or did we make an error? If they made an error, it's a long road back. If we made one, we can correct it quickly. I think that's important for us to understand. I don't think we make serious mistakes when we put a stand against something that we have fears that have evil on it. I think when we take a stand against some of those things, we can let time develop what takes place, and we can look at it very carefully. It's interesting to me now what time is teaching us. Time is teaching us that people outside the church won't let television in their home. And that's interesting. In fact, a recent senator made a statement. He said, I wouldn't have a television set in my home. First of all, it's a time consumer. And secondly, it is a brainwasher of morals. So we have learned something from that. At the same time that we have these stands that are vital to us and important to us as a people, I think we have to be sensible. Brother Bernard, your statement on cultural holiness is very, very interesting, because cultural holiness has unique areas from the standpoint of what takes place in time. Truth doesn't change, and that has been said here, which I think is very important. The scriptures don't change, and that's important. But people do change. They're thinking. Years ago, when the matters of rings, there was a very strong emphasis on preaching against rings. My dad was in a certain city. I won't tell you the city, won't tell you the district. Brother Morgan was still living. Some folks were giving him lots of agitation about some of the matters pertaining to it. Dad got up and was teaching in the meeting, and he said, when God gave us the Holy Ghost, and this relates to what you say, Brother Aiden, we laid down a lot of things that the Spirit of God taught us. He said, we laid down the wearing of the gold, and we put many things that were extraneous and that were expensive on the altar because we felt it was good to the Holy Ghost. When he said it, a man jumped up in the audience, and there were several that were, "That's what we've been waiting for you to say." And when he said it, Dad said, "Sit down, the spirit's bad, you're out of order." He said, "Now, if I had known that what I had to say would draw that out of you," he said, "I'd have never said it. But," he said, "your spirit is very bad. I think it's important for us to understand that that matter of attitude has to be sanctified." I think we have a good, strong church to this point. And I think it's important for us to hold on to the things that we have believed strongly. If we've made mistakes in some areas, we can correct those mistakes, but God forbid that we correct them to the deterioration of holiness, righteousness, and truth. We must never sacrifice truth for popularity. Sacrifice truth for numbers. Sacrifice truth because of pressure. That goes both ways. But if I'm part of that powers to be, we're going to stand up for things we believe, Brother Wheatley, because they're important to us as a movement. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Urson. All right, I think it's getting close to time. I might make one little remark for food for thought after Brother Hall's paper today. And since we have other sessions which will also be in the same order as the last two, could it be that God, speaking about Brother Mitchell's question about scriptures that Brother Hall did not have, and he said they did not have scriptures in the early writings, that they were recorded so much. Could it be that the Holy Ghost, in a lot of cases, were leading people, and they didn't really understand why they did some things? And I know that can be dangerous, but I received the Holy Ghost without understanding the Holy Ghost. And I was baptized in Jesus' name without even looking to see if it was in the Bible. I don't advise that necessarily. I'm just telling you what happened to me. But I found it there. And I think that God has led us in some things at times. And then later we have seen the confirmation of it in the Word. I think maybe tobacco was probably more a leading of the Spirit than it was finding something in the Word of God that condemned it. And we certainly were not General Coops or Surgeon Generals, but it's been confirmed. We feel like we've got a good argument in the Bible, but it's also confirmed by what has happened. I believe the same thing is true about television. Television was almost as good as Sunday school when it was outlawed in the United Pentecostal Church compared to what it is today. So could it be that sometimes God does lead us, and we may not even have at that particular point a good scriptural basis, but if we'll do what we're doing right now, and that is being honest enough to look at ourselves and not criticize one another, but just take candid looks at ourselves and say, why do we believe this? And let's be sure and hear every man before we make our final opinion. And even during this symposium, I have seen the sense of the audience get really carried in a certain direction until the next speaker or to the respondent. And then there was a little tempering of that direction. And so we're where we need to be right now in this symposium, hearing it all out. And I think it's a sign of maturity to be able to step back and look at ourselves and look into the Word of God. And we're all going to be richer when we leave this place. And so we've got a couple of more sessions that are very, very important. And we want to make sure that we're here promptly so we can get started and honor the time of our men. Brother Daniel Seagraves will be speaking to us on the biblical teaching on hair. and at 7 o'clock. And then at 8:30, we will have a panel discussion on holiness. So let's stand and thank the Lord for this day. Amen. Let's thank Him together.